As human beings, we're most comfortable being able to process the physical world around us through tangible aspects of that creation. That is, we want to be able to see and feel, touch, taste various things to know the real. Babies are natural at this. They grab everything, they put it in their mouth, they chew on it, they pull at it. They're learning the world around them through everything that they can gather through their senses. But there are some things in life that are not as easy to process this way. Have you ever seen the video of the various glass bridges in different parts of the world, people trying to walk over these bridges? I would not do well over one of those bridges. And they've even got one, I think it's in China, when you walk on one panel, it fake cracks. Yeah, that's pretty freaky. There are other things in life that are unsettling as well. You know, walking on ice is similar to walking on one of those glass bridges. Water doesn't normally hold us. And so to try to trust that ice, you know, you tentatively put some weight on it, listen to see if it's going to crack. Something that's normally liquid is now solid. How do we know it's going to hold us? There are other things like this. Electricity, we tend to think of as a man-made thing, but electricity happens in nature. We see lightning in a storm, but we don't know how it's created. We can't tell where it's going to go. It happens very quickly. A lot of times we don't even know it's there until afterwards, and we hear the thunder that accompanies it. But there's great power there, isn't there? Mankind still doesn't even know how that's created. They have some sense of understanding, but not really. I remember as a boy, we had lightning strike a tall sycamore that was down a lower part of the yard, and it was in a wet area. So it drew that lightning. When it hit that tree, I've never heard a noise like that. It was so loud. And then later I went down and looked, and the gouge that was down the whole side of that tree was just amazing. Wind is another example. We see the effects of wind, but we can't see wind, can we? We can feel it, we can sense it, we can know its effects through things that it impacts, the trees that sway, flags that flutter, and so forth. We can certainly feel it on our face, on our bodies, even when we're driving in cars. If the wind is strong enough, we're being pushed around by it. But we can't see it, not it itself. God's Holy Spirit can be a hard thing, if you want to put that word in quotes. It can be a hard thing to grasp. We can't hold it. We can't see it. We don't hear it directly. We know of God's Spirit in similar ways. We know of it from its effects. But you have to be tuned into it. You have to be aware of its properties and pay attention. But how do you know God's Spirit is present? On this day of Pentecost, back in 31 AD, God gave his Holy Spirit to his church. Prior to that, he had doled it out, if you will, not to large groups of people, but individuals as he worked with them. But that all changed as he began his church. We have those stories in Acts 2. We have the accounts in other places where he did very dramatic things in giving his Holy Spirit to his people. But those people surrendered their lives to God, and the giving of his Spirit has continued since then down to this time. But again, what is the Holy Spirit? Why do we need it? We're going to look at those questions today and answer them. And I want to begin in Romans chapter 8. We're not going to stray very far from this section, I should say. But Romans 8, the reason most people don't know of God's Holy Spirit is because their mind is not naturally tuned into it. Romans 8, verse 7, we read this. Paul writes, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Mankind's carnal mind is their natural mind. We tend to think of it as evil. It's not evil of itself. It's just it doesn't think like God thinks. We are naturally tuned into those physical things. We want to feel things, hear them, touch them. We want to know the reality of it. We want to be able to process it in that way. And so our carnal mind is simply the mind that we're born with. But in its natural state, it is in enmity with it. What does enmity mean? The Greek word here means hostility. By extension, it can be in opposition to. In some contexts, it can mean hatred. Our English word enmity has similar meanings, but it can also mean ill will, animosity. So our carnal mind is hostile to God. It's not subject to God's law naturally. It's not drawn to it on its own. Some reason that God's law then is imposed upon mankind. If it's not natural to us, God imposes it. But that's not the case. If the law doesn't exist, why are we bound by it? It's no different than trying to explain electricity. It's there, even if we don't understand what it is. It behaves like a fluid, but it behaves like a wave, and people go and spend a lot of time trying to figure things like that out. But back to this verse here, it also says that it's not subject to it. It is not subject to the law of God, the carnal mind. What does that mean? The word subject is a poor translation. The Greek meaning of the word there is better translated subordinate. So we could translate this a little bit better by saying the carnal mind does not subject itself to the law of God. This is the reality of the world around us, isn't it? It's hostile to God. It's hostile to God's law. Look at the anger that's just in the world, but look specifically at the anger in terms of being angry against standards of morality, being attacked all the time. So we hear expressions like, "Who are you to tell me how to live my life?" You know, God doesn't exist. I read this one on a regular basis, it seems. God doesn't exist, and it's simply a myth created to try and control people's lives. This is the carnal mind, a mind devoid of God's Spirit, a mind that's naturally in opposition to it. But look at Christianity itself and the rejection of clear instruction on how to worship God. They'll look at various verses, even here in Romans, and they'll say, well, the law is done away. So if there really is no need for repentance, if they believed that, if there is no standard, what do you repent of? If Christ fulfilled it all for us, then what's our role? We have no role. It's already done. And so from their viewpoint, if there is a type of repentance, it's usually just a matter of being sorry. And that's part of the conversation I and other elders have when someone comes and wants to talk about repentance. It's not just being sorry. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's more life-changing. But that kind of repentance of being sorry doesn't change anything, does it? To them, repentance doesn't mean turning around and going the other way. It doesn't mean giving up what they focus on, what they want to have in terms of living their lives and priorities. They don't understand that. They believe then, consequently, that because Christ has done it all, when they die, they'll just simply go straight to heaven. Because if that's not the case, then they're in the lake of fire. But let's continue here in Romans 8, verse 8. Because the carnal mind is hostile to God, he says, so then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this is not a condemnation, and this is not God being upset. This is just the natural state of things. Because our mind isn't naturally drawn to God on its own, then the carnal mind, this natural state, doesn't go there. We're not going to please God in terms of our overall existence. We can have an okay life. It's not that everybody's a serial killer. It's not that everybody is just this awful, awful person. But in the end, we're still not living as God lives. So then in verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh. We touched on this yesterday. And yet we are. But from the perspective of how we live life then, with God's Spirit in us, this is not the life we focus on. That becomes a challenge at times, doesn't it? The more physical the trial, the harder it is to acknowledge that. But we're not in the flesh in terms of what we focus on. Rather, we're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. To stress the point, if we're not in the flesh, that can only be if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. So how do we know? How do we know if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us? And that's not a trivial, it's not a trivial question. It's a very important question. Our eternal life depends upon it. If the carnal mind is in opposition, then how do we get from there to having eternal life? But notice the end of verse 9 there. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're not Christ. Doesn't matter if we've accepted him in a sort of just in our mind's eye. Doesn't matter if we were baptized. Doesn't matter if we consider ourselves to be a member of God's church, the body of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in us, unless we are being led by it and we are following God's Spirit, then we're not of Christ. We're just a member of some group. Here's a point I want to stress throughout the balance of my sermon. How do you know the difference between God's Spirit being with you and God's Spirit being in you? God's Holy Spirit with us changes what we can do. Even as a boy, I saw this. I saw God help me do things. But God's Spirit wasn't yet in me. God's Spirit in us changes who we are. And that's powerful when you understand it. Because then we're no longer that carnal mind. We're no longer only in the flesh. We become something different. And ideally, everyone that's been baptized has seen that change take place in them. Let's continue here in Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it begs the question in my mind, are we being led by the Spirit of God? And this, again, is important. We surrender our life to God upon baptism. We said to God, essentially, I know I can't give myself eternal life. I know my carnal mind is in natural opposition to what you want, who you are. I want eternal life, and so I'm giving my life over to you since Christ has paid for it. We publicly acknowledge that when we become baptized. But even with that, we only begin our journey, don't we? We're not made perfect overnight. That process of conversion is the rest of our life then. But even though other people have no idea what God's Spirit looks like, what it behaves like, or what other attributes it may have, do they see that Spirit in us? Like we can't see the wind, but we see the effects of wind. Even though people don't know God's Holy Spirit, they can't hold it, they can't see it, do they yet know of it because of what they see in us? Maybe you've even had somebody say that. Your religion is really crazy, but you're some of the best people I know. This is what we're talking about. In Acts 2, we have record of us, for us, I should say, a very public and dramatic giving of God's Holy Spirit. I can only imagine what that was like, to see all that took place, to hear what took place. But in spite of the amazing miracles that Christ did in his previous 3.5-year public ministry, I still find it amazing that there were only 120 people gathered. It really only made a difference for 120 people to believe him, to be there on Pentecost. That's this day in history. They were awaiting what he said would come. They had no idea what that meant. They'd never been a part of that before. It had never been done by God in that way before. But yet they were going to be there because God's Spirit was already working with them. Why weren't those multiple thousands who listened to Christ, who saw the miracles he did, who had their lives in many cases dramatically changed, Why weren't they there on the day of Pentecost? Those 120 individuals who were, as I said, were being led by God's Spirit. And being led by God's Spirit is the key to understanding here, because God will not make anyone obey him. He can't. Because that's not character then. It's not choosing. He needs us, he wants us to choose to be like him. His Spirit won't pull us, it won't push us, it won't kick us down the road, screaming against our own will, you're going to do this because I said so. It's not the way it works. Those illustrations I gave in my introduction about the things in nature that we don't see but have evidence of is like God's Spirit. Electricity acts upon the element in a light bulb. That's dated now. It's all computer circuitry now with LED lights. But the electricity still has to move through it, doesn't it? It still has to act on everything that's there. And once the electricity flows through the bulb is different, isn't it? It now suddenly produces something different. God's Holy Spirit changes us like that. If it doesn't, then we're as useless as a light bulb without electricity. If God's Spirit is not flowing in us, then we will not be in his kingdom. Let's go back just a little bit, maybe across the page in your Bible. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul is saying here, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This goes back to chapter 8, verse 7. This carnal mind that is in opposition to God, that isn't naturally submissive to it. Paul says, I know the law is more than what I can understand on a physical level, but I'm simply human, and so I struggle with this. Humanly, we're not inclined to follow God's law because it's based upon spiritual attributes. And in that regard, you can't legislate morality, can you? Look at the laws that we have. Look at the years that it takes somebody to become a lawyer. And they don't know everything. They spend the rest of their life trying to go through the various law precedent cases that may affect their trial one way or the other, whatever it happens to be. And no matter what law you make, somebody will find a way to get around it. It's just the way human nature is, isn't it? Verse 15 then, he says, Paul does, for what I'm doing I don't understand. Why do I do these things? People say this all the time, I knew better. Or they'll get caught even in a crime and they'll say, well, that's not who I am. It was for that moment. But this is the struggle, isn't it? He says, for what I want to do, I don't practice that. And what I hate is what I end up doing. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Because the law is still there, isn't it? Whether we agree with it or not. I can disagree with the speed limit out here, but it doesn't change the reality of what the speed limit is. So verse 17, he says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This personification that if we don't correct behavior, it begins to dictate what we do, doesn't it? He says, for I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. From God's perspective, good being what would lead to eternal life. For to will is present, the desire is there, but how to perform it, I don't find, he says. So this human carnality is the no good thing Paul's talking about here. The disconnect that we find. We're just so much dirt out of the ground, aren't we? God has given us life so that we can choose. But if we have that natural carnal mind, how do we know what to choose? Well, you know what? To me, this is one of the really amazing things with God's plan of salvation. God knows the world doesn't know what to choose, so they're not being judged right now. There are consequences for choices, but in terms of eternal life, they haven't lost anything yet because they don't know. That's a benevolent God. That's a judge you stand before and you say, I didn't know. And he says, well, okay, now you do. So from here forward, you need to act on that. Most of mankind doesn't know this matter of choosing. It's just life. And increasingly, it's a life I need to fill with something because at some point I die and that's it. It's a very sad existence in that regard. But the amazing thing is that they will be resurrected. This is only the first step of what God is doing to teach them. They'll learn about God's way of life. We know from the balance of the holy days that we have a part of that. We can be a part of that. But for you and me now, those called by God, those baptized into the blood of Christ, we are going through that qualifying process now. We're becoming sons and daughters of God now, as we read earlier. We're the first fruits, the first of the harvest, as was touched on earlier today. The harvest of mankind. That's the meaning of this day. God's doing everything in steps, a progression. He's got a plan, and he's working the plan. But judgment is now upon the house of God. Is that 1 Peter 4:17, somewhere in there? Let's continue in Romans 7 here, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find. For the good that I will do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I practice. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If I then find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Paul believed in the law of God. Paul knew that it was the way to live. Early in his life, it was rule-based. It was regulations. It was checking off boxes. And he was very good at it. But he came to see, as we read earlier, that his carnal mind didn't really understand what he was doing. There were still blessings that came from following the law to the level that he understood. But it wasn't everything. It wasn't what God wanted him to understand. It's not what God wants mankind to understand. The right way to live is what God wants us to see. The only way to live. Paul found out he wasn't living that way. Each of us had to come to the same conclusion before we were baptized. And so in verse 23, Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Something that's working to show him, even though you can't hold it, even though you can't see it, even though you can't hear it, it's there. He says, "In bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." The law that he was seeing, that another law in my members, that law is God's law. It's God's Spirit showing us how to live. How do you know God's law apart from his Spirit? You don't. Because it's not naturally understood. God has to bring it to someone's understanding. It's God's Spirit that shows us this. It's God's Spirit that helps us then to fight against this natural carnal mind that we have. And so verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am." If you have time tonight or this week, I would encourage you to go back and read Job 42. It was touched on earlier today. What Job saw was where he stood before God. And for a lot of people, they would find that debilitating. And that's not what God wants us to see. He doesn't want us to be immobilized. He simply wants us to know where we are and where we can be. God showed Job where Job stood before him. And when Job understood that, he said essentially the same thing that Paul's saying here. "O wretched man that I am." That's that humility, isn't it? You can work with a humble mind. You cannot work with an arrogant mind. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers this question. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is our hope. And it's not an empty hope. God shows himself in our lives through his Spirit. He shows us his truth through his Spirit. He encourages us. He supports us. He teaches us through His Spirit. And so we go through the same process that Peter discussed with those gathered that heard his sermon in Acts 2. What was the conclusion of the matter there? He stirred them up. They saw what Paul is seeing here. And they asked Peter the question, so what do we do? You're right. What do we do? And he says, repent and become baptized. Change. What's the number one rule when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. But humanly, we keep digging, don't we? Change. Don't keep doing the same thing. Begin to do what God wants, what God shows. Because only God can deliver us. If our carnal mind will only bring death at the end of our lives, then it stands to reason that if we have a hope for something beyond this life, it has to be outside of us. In that repentance, then, we turn from, but we also turn to. We turn from our carnality and we turn to God. We allow God to teach us in the things that we've touched on here today. And that's not a giving up. That can be a roadblock, a stumbling block for some people, that I have to give up my life. You're not giving up your life. You're giving up your carnality. God's going to give you life. It's an acknowledgement in repentance that our carnal thoughts are wrong. They're not going to lead to life. They will only lead to death. We acknowledge that we're incapable of doing righteousness on a spiritual level. We acknowledge that we need God's help. And so we repent so we don't keep doing what we did before. To state it again, God's Holy Spirit in us changes who we are. This is why it's important. Another expression that really frustrates me, I don't like hearing, is when someone ends up saying or doing something that hurts other people, and they'll say, this is just who I am. No, it's who you choose to be. We know from what God reveals to us, again, His plan of salvation, we don't go to heaven upon death. Rather, those that God has called and given His Spirit now become eternal in spirit. And yet, that's not tangible, is it? And so God shows us in so many ways through our life as we progress in that calling what that spiritual life looks like. But the end result, if we follow through on it, if we do our part and allow God to change us, is that we will be in His kingdom. And that's not a change of place. We tend to think linear and progressive, don't we? Because that's our human existence. We're born, we're young, we get older, we become an adult, we have a life, we end up getting old, we die. All that has to flow in that regard. You can't mix that up. But God's calling is limited if we think of it only in that way. God's not going to take us off someplace. He still has things to do. He still has how many billions of individuals that need to be taught His way of life. And so we're not going to change places, but rather we're going to change existences. And we're going to be able to help people in a way we can't now. The spirit in man that we have is unique in the creation. Scientists still can't figure out why we can have language that we have, why we can reason the way we can. They look for clues in our brain chemistry and our brain anatomy, and it's just there's no answers there because they're looking in the wrong place. But that spirit in man is not eternal, is it? It's not life, not true life. It's temporary. It only gives us the ability to have a mind. I'll just reference this verse for you. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." We don't have eternal life. We don't have immortality. We don't have immortal souls or inherent eternal life. And so again, if we're seeking that, if that's where God wants us to be, then what has to change? So Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because we live in the spirit of the law. Because Christ has paid the penalty of that carnal mind and the sin that so easily flows from it. We're not under the penalty of the law in the same way anymore. We can still go back to it, but we don't have to. God doesn't look at us to condemn us. He wants us in his family. Look at everything that he's put in place so that we can have that opportunity. To finish the thought here, there is no condemnation on those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, why don't you go out clubbing Friday night with the rest of us? Why don't you swear like everybody else? Why aren't you angry like I see in so many people? People notice these things. Maybe they've made similar comments like that to you. It's because we're not walking according to the flesh. We should be disconnected from the world. We should stand out like that light in the middle of nowhere that you can see for miles. The Spirit of God opens our mind to understand spiritual truths embedded in God's law. It's spoken of in Scripture as a mystery. It's a mystery because they don't understand it, right? A mystery is a mystery because we don't know what it's talking about. We've missed the clues. We've come in the middle of the story. But God's Spirit gives that understanding to us. We understand the reason for the things that God has laid out for mankind. The Sabbath and the holy days, why we're here today. The other instruction that God gives in his law that we should follow. We understand that, and it looks ridiculous to people that don't understand it. If Adam had taken of the tree of life, what would have changed? It's really a worthless question to ask. Because he didn't take of the tree, did he? If he had, his mind would have been open to this spiritual knowledge, the spiritual truth we're talking about. But of course, he never did that. What he did do, and what mankind has followed in his footsteps since then, is decided that they would find out knowledge for themselves. They would determine what's good, what's evil. But that knowledge is limited, isn't it? The question that gets asked every once in a while in the world around us when something terrible happens is, why is there evil? We can try to restrict this all we want. Australia, back in the, was it early 2000s or 90s, did sweeping change with their gun laws. And yet there was a big massacre there last week. Someone that got a gun. You can restrict some of this, but you're not going to change that carnal mind with laws. You can't. You can't create enough laws because that knowledge is limited. On our own, mankind doesn't know anything about spiritual principles. The things of God are unknown to them. Mankind doesn't know why they exist. What is the point of life? Is it just random molecules that came together and we have life as we know it now? Is there some meaning after this life? They don't know why this planet exists. And so they search for planets that would have life on them. And yet the more they search, the more they find that there is no other life out there. Why is this planet unique? That's a fascinating study if you want to do one sometime. This life is what they call on a razor's edge, this planet. It's fine-tuned is a term they use regularly for life. If we were just a little bit closer to the sun, a little bit further away from the sun, life could not exist on this planet. The chemistry, everything that's in balance, that's just one example. Mankind doesn't know who and what God is. Most of mankind doesn't even believe that God exists. They don't certainly understand the purpose that he created mankind to have. What is the point of life? We certainly don't know the way to peace. We think peace is having the biggest stick. But somebody else is going to get a bigger stick. We don't know the way to eternal life, or even that life is a gift from God. And so we parse what life is, and we're careless with it. The gift of eternal life will only be given if we are willing to live by the law of God. So upon repentance and baptism, God gives us a little bit of His Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about this as a down payment. It's a little bit to get you started. And then we're supposed to grow it. We're supposed to use it, exercise it, develop it. And to Mr. Knack's point, you can't hurry that. You light the biggest fire you want underneath it, and you're just going to scorch everything. It's a process. God's Holy Spirit then begins to move in us like that wind I mentioned earlier. And it's amazing the power that's in wind. We can't see it directly, but we see the evidence of it in our life. And so with that little bit of seed of God's Holy Spirit, then we're to develop it. Let's look at that in 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 18, Peter here simply says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We're not called to come just as we are. We're called to come and change. We're called to grow in understanding. And God's grace is that favor. How do you grow in favor? By showing favor. How do you show favor to God? Through obedience. Through valuing what He gives us. Grow. This is part of our calling. It's a huge part of our calling. To grow in grace and understanding. The knowledge. Have you grown? Do you ask God for Him to use His Spirit to teach you, to help you to grow, to show you, to give you discernment? Because if we don't grow in God's Spirit, then He's not going to waste it. It'll leave. He'll take it back. I've seen that happen with people that once were such an integrated part of the body of Christ that if you encountered them today, couldn't explain anything about this life anymore. They've lost it all. This is the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents. What God gives us, He expects us to develop. He wants a return on His investment. And if we don't increase God's Spirit in our lives, then Christ will come and He will take away what we do have. That wicked servant, why didn't you use it? I gave you every opportunity to develop something with it. And the really wonderful thing about this is God is not comparing us between ourselves. He's not going to say to me, "Well, why didn't you do better than Mr. DeVilbiss?" That's not on the table. He's going to ask me why I didn't do better, why I did the things that I did. Because in the parable of that talents, the one that had two and the one that had five and the one that had ten, they both doubled it, didn't they? And God said the same thing to both of them. Well done. If we have not grown spiritually, if we've not grown in spiritual knowledge and in the spiritual way of living so that we can actually be different, so we've lived a different way, then we will lose out entirely on what God is offering. He is looking for mankind to become like Him. Because if they're not, they can't be in His family. There will be no division. There will be no dissension. It'll be unified on a level I don't think we understand while we're human. Because once we're in that family, there's going to be no stopping what God wants to do. Again, God's Holy Spirit in us changes who we are. We should be proud if somebody hasn't seen us in 15 years and they sit down, we have a coffee with them or we chat, whatever it happens to be, and they say, "You know what? You're different." Well, yes, I am. Thank you for noticing. Most people say, well, no, I haven't changed. We're in the change business. God will only give immortality to those who will live life in a way that's in accordance with his law. That way brings happiness. That's a way that we bring happiness to others. Because there is no strife, there is no contention, there is no division, there is no animosity, there is no jockeying for position or power or name. We walk in a unified way, not only with each other, but with God. We are unified like Christ said in John 17. We're unified with each other and with him the way he is with the Father. Because two can't walk together except they're agreed, right? Amos 3:3. And God doesn't agree with the way our natural mind works. The Spirit of God then comes into us, and to use another analogy, impregnates us with divine life. When the Holy Spirit is given to us, it impregnates us with immortal life, the possibility of immortal life. Because like an embryo in our mother's womb, if we don't grow, then we die. If it's not fed properly, if something happens of a nature that stops that growth process, then that embryo dies, doesn't it? But if everything is going the way it should, then that embryo grows. It develops. It becomes that young life, that new life. But that takes months to accomplish, doesn't it? Even when that sperm cell and that egg cell unite, there's not much human about that for a long time, is there? It takes time for all those cells to divide and specialize and for it to develop out and then grow in the womb to the point that it could be born. We're much like that. If we're not fed on the right food, if we don't have the right environment, if we're not protected and nourished in the right way in God's law with his Spirit, we're going to die. We would die in utero, to use the example. And as the mother's body would expel that dead fetus, we will not be in God's kingdom. We have to grow in God's Spirit, as we read here. We have to grow in God's knowledge. It's not an option. It's absolutely required. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. God does so much for us that I believe that there is so much that we don't even realize that he has done. But God is not doing it just to do good things. He is a very benevolent God. But he's doing those things so that we can be in his family, so there's more to our existence, so that we can be a part of his future plan, whatever that is, beyond Revelation 22. What are we going to do? I don't know. We're not going to be bored, and we're going to be unified, and we're going to accomplish some amazing things that we can't even comprehend right now. But again, God is wanting us to provide a return. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Naturally, again, that carnal mind doesn't want to do that. God gives us the ability. This is the God Spirit with us versus in us. With us, he can help us in this walk. But we won't change who we are until he puts his Spirit in us. And he says he'll do that. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. God gives us his Spirit so we can do this, so we can change, so we can grow in the knowledge of him. But again, when we're first called, when God begins that conversion process, that's just the beginning. It's the beginning of our education. We feed on the Word of God. It's Matthew 4:4, right? Every word of God becomes the basis of what fuels us so that we can grow in everything that he wants us to see and know and do. God's Spirit then gives us comprehension we couldn't have before. A whole new reality is opened up to us. It reveals to us spiritual knowledge and truth the world cannot comprehend. Why are we so at peace? One example, and it's a somewhat sad example, but I've been with enough people now towards the end of their lives in hospitals or wherever, and they know they're facing death. And to contrast God's people with those that are not God's people, those that have hope and those that do not have hope, those that understand what happens after death and those who do not. And it's almost tangible. Those that have no understanding, they have no hope, they have no vision of what God is doing, there's a fear there. Or at least a regret, have I done enough with my life? But almost universally with God's people, there's a peace. This is just the closing of one chapter before the next one begins. And even in the medical community, that catches them off guard. They don't know what to do with that. Why are you so at peace with this? God's Spirit gives us that peace. Gives us that hope, shows us that reality. But again, we must grow like that embryo until we're fully developed. That growth has to be daily, doesn't it? That embryo to that fetus, to that infant, there's not a day in that process it can't be growing. Are we growing? If you want to raise your hands, you can show this, but how many here have been baptized more than 30 years? All right, hold them up for a little bit. Look around and see how many people that is. Okay? Now, I'm going to ask some questions, and you can have this conversation later. Did you know then what you know now about God's plan and purpose for you? When you were standing in front of that baptism tank, did you understand then what you understand now? No, it was a process. You knew enough to know this is what you wanted. And then God has revealed to you everything else that you know since then. The trials that we go through, God's word as it reveals to us, everything that happens between there and now. So, even if you've not been baptized that long, here's a question for you. Do you know more now of God's way of life than you did 10 years ago? It should be the case that you say yes. What about 1 year ago? It's a growth process, isn't it? It never stops. We know more and more over time because God's Holy Spirit is the power that opens our mind. It's our teacher. It's our helper. We don't know this way of life. That's the carnal mind, Romans 8:7. We don't know this life. And so God says, okay, I'll help you. Here's my Spirit to guide you, to teach you, to encourage you, to correct you when necessary. But again, we know that because of God's Holy Spirit working with us. So we're in school every day. Not just yesterday on the Sabbath, not just today on a holy day. Every day we're in school, gaining spiritual knowledge. We can do that through prayer. We can do that through study and meditation and fasting. We certainly do it through obedience. We certainly do it through repentance. And as we grow in spiritual truth, we must come to the place in our mind where we essentially say, this is the way I will live. That's the decision every one of us made at baptism, wasn't it? Before God could put his Spirit in us, so that it was no longer just with us, we had to say, this is the way I will live. How do we make that commitment? You're 20 years old. How do I know that I will do this until I die? How do we know anything in life? You make the decision to do it. And then God backs us up. But what we're also saying is that I will quit doing the things my carnal mind wants to do. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? That's the growth, though, isn't it? That's the resistance that develops muscle. That's the training that gives us endurance. But we must change. We must come to the place where God's Holy Spirit lives in us to change who we are. So in the balance of the message, I just want to run through some points here with you. What does it mean? What does God's Spirit do in us? Well, the first thing it will do is that it will open our mind to God's truth. We've already touched on this. There are a lot of people that understand various aspects of God's Word, His Bible, but do they live it? And that's God's Spirit opening our minds to it. This also means that we'll desire a relationship with God. That like any other person that we would want to spend time with, this is not an obligation to come before God. It's a desire to be there. And so what is the primary way we express that relationship with God? Again, we don't see Him. We can't feel Him, touch Him. But we do it through prayer. We do it through having a conversation. But God's Spirit opening our minds to truth then also shows us that we pray for each other. That develops our relationship with God because we do what He values. But we also are supposed to pray for our enemies. That's a harder one, isn't it? But God knows best how to handle that. And if His desire is to have all of mankind in His family, then maybe we should just leave it up to Him how to handle those things. The second thing that God's Spirit will do in us is that it will give us His love to keep His law. Why is it that God can write His law in our hearts and that will change things? Because we will love doing it. The things you love are not a burden, are they? They're not onerous. Oh, I've got to get up today and go play. Said no one ever. The fun stuff we enjoy doing, don't we? Well, God's law should become such a thing in our lives. It should be something we love so much that there is nothing that's onerous about it. There is no burden to it. I had that conversation with somebody more than 20 years now ago. The Sabbath they came to see was a burden. And I said, then you're not doing it right. That carnal mind we were talking about. We weren't born with God's love to keep His law. That love must come from Him, His Spirit. But that love then needs to flow. And that's the really amazing thing about God's way of life. What we do is not selfish. It's our responsibility, but it's not selfish. Because God wants it to flow back to Him and through others. Electricity doesn't work if it doesn't flow. That's why it's like water. It has to complete the circuit. It has to return to where it came from. Otherwise, you've got a short and you've got a problem. The third thing that God's Spirit does in us is that it will give us the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, not looking for a show of hands. Who's moved mountains lately? But this is what we're talking about. All right, we may not have moved mountains, but I hope each and every one of you has experienced at some point in your life a prayer that you have asked God to intervene or to do in your life, and He has come through in ways that have just amazed you. That's the faith. We can't gin up that kind of faith. We can't work it up. We can't pretend it's there. But we can develop it by trusting and obeying God. We can do it by following His law, by having the confidence in His promises that He will come through. He has promised to never forsake us, to never leave us. Do you believe that? It can be tested at times, can't it? But you know what? Even if we died in a horrible accident tonight, We're in God's kingdom, aren't we? God didn't promise us a life without challenges. In fact, he did the opposite. He said, they're going to persecute you like they persecuted me. But he has promised us eternal life if we do our part. Can you imagine never having to sleep again? There are some of us that deal with that problem, and not in a good way. But what could you do with those hours? Look at the amount of time and money we spend eating. What could you do with all that time? What would you do with a mind that never forgot the things you need to remember and forgot the things that you should? A perfect mind. A mind of clarity. He's promised us eternal life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is faithful? That he'll finish the work that he's begun in you? Well, if you don't believe it, why will God? And if you don't believe it, then what will he be able to do with you, in you? The fourth thing that God's Spirit will do in us is that it will give us power to do all kinds of things. God's Spirit changes us as we yield to it. That electricity that I said changes that light bulb. Through God's Holy Spirit, we become a light. We do things that we could never have imagined before. Look at me. I'm here before you. I would have never thought that God would use me in this way. Look at the blessings that God has given to you in your life. Look at what God takes care of in your life. I've never been on the upper end of middle class. And yet I've never wanted, really, for anything. God has always taken care of us, even in the times of long unemployment. But even beyond that, as God changes us with his Spirit, what does the world around us see? Maybe it won't change anything in their lives. Maybe they'll ask a question about some teaching of God's Word. You'll answer that question, and at best, they'll just say, oh, okay, and they walk away. But at some point, they're going to remember. And maybe God will even use you to teach them. And it won't be, and I told you so. You should have listened to me then. It'll be rather, I understand. I went through the same process, and I'm here to help. That God would use us, even now, to be an example of his way of life. Lastly, God's Spirit will give us eternal life. It's the only way we're going to have it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This physical, this mortal, must take on immortality. If we endure to the end, and that's not passive, I'm sitting and I'm just waiting. Endurance is engaged, active and working. If we endure to the end, if we grow in grace and knowledge, then we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This day pictures the true beginning of that process. Christ laid the foundation in Passover. We showed our willingness to come out of sin and unleavened bread. And so with Pentecost, God gives us his Spirit to make it all possible. Let's conclude in Isaiah 55. God wants a return on what he has given us, not because he's selfish, not because it's going to flatter him in some way. He wants a return because he knows what it will bring. But his Spirit is so precious, he's not going to waste it. This is the caution that you and I have. We have been given that pearl of great price. We have been given a huge blessing the world doesn't see yet. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, Isaiah records it this way. Recording what God is saying. So shall my word be In verse 10, he talks about these various cycles as the rain comes and returns to heaven. So in verse 11, he says, "So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void." Some translations say empty. It's not going to come back to me empty. It's going to come back to me with more than I sent it out. Notice the rest. "But it shall accomplish what I please." What does God please to do by giving us his Spirit? To change our mind, our way of thinking, how we behave, that we internalize his commandments and become like him so that we have eternal life. That's an amazing thing to consider. All, as Leonardo da Vinci said, all for the price of an effort. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has given us his Holy Spirit, and it's an amazing thing to consider. As we leave the observance of this Feast of Pentecost, let's remember what God is doing through his people and what he is offering eventually to all of mankind. From here, it's simply on to the kingdom. Let each one of us be getting ready for that day. And may we as a congregation, may we as individually, and may we as a church as a whole be preparing ourselves to be in that kingdom. May we all be filled with God's Holy Spirit.